Brother Ken has asked that we read from 1 Corinthians. Let me find my marker here. Can you 1 Corinthians, right, Ken?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 23. And while you're finding that, this song always is a favorite of mine, and different things come out at different times. But, you know, there's things in life that we could always will to be better. We could always ask for things to be a little better. If I only had this, if I only had that, if I only could do this, if I could only do that, things could be better. But you know, if even where we're at, God still reigneth. God's still on the throne, and no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we can be like that soaring lark and sing, God is good to me. What an amazing thought there with that. Things could always be better, but God is still on the throne. God knows what's going on in my life, and I can sing like that soaring lark. God is good to me when we count our blessings. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 23, we have a couple thoughts in this chapter. One is fire, being tried with fire. We see that we read a couple different materials there. There are wood, hay, stubble, and the gold, silver, precious stones tried with fire. And then there's also a thought later on in the chapter there of God's wisdom versus the wisdom or knowledge of this world. And I had to think of our winter Bible study with Brother Donald Breckbill, thinking of the wisdom of God is foolishness to this earth. God has some radical ideas, some changes that we as believers live, and it's foolishness to this earth, the world, the ideas of this world. So reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 23. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive you, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ's is God. With the reading of the scripture, let us kneel for prayer.
Title of the message today, Events After the Rapture. We'd like to look at what awaits the believer after the resurrection. The term resurrection is understood as the first event in the second coming of Christ. It is also referred to as the rapture. In the previous sermon titled Life After Death, we considered the state of the soul from death to the resurrection. And even though the scope of that previous sermon was limited to the intermediary state for the believer, I did refer to some scriptures and aspects of the topic that were also descriptive of the final destiny for the believer. In this message, I'd like to look at what lies in store for the believer after the resurrection described by Paul in a few scriptures. One is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul also describes the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What happens after the resurrection? My first point is this: we will be with the Lord. Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's mostly about relationship. Even though the location will be out of this world in splendor and glory, being in Christ's presence will be marvelous beyond compare. Even though we will be with Christ in both the intermediate state and after the rapture, the location is not the same. Let's consider the term paradise, which is used for both the intermediate dwelling place of the dead in Christ and also the final destiny for the believer. The thief on the cross was told by Jesus, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In that conversation with the thief, Jesus was referring to this intermediate state. And as we pointed out in the last sermon, the word paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the third heaven are descriptive of the same place. Paul uses the word paradise and the third heaven interchangeably in 2 Corinthians 12. The most significant aspect of this paradise is that the believer is with Christ. Jesus says, you will be with me. Being with Christ supersedes all else. The exact location of paradise or Abraham's bosom in the temporary abode pales in significance to being in Christ's presence. When we turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the word paradise shows up again. Jesus sent a letter to the church of Ephesus. And the last sentence of that letter says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we see here the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Furthermore, according to Revelation 22, the tree of life will be in the city of New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will be part of the new heaven and the new earth, which isn't revealed until after the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the present earth. The paradise described by John in Revelation is after the rapture. It's after the wrath of God is poured out on wicked humanity. It's after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom and after the final rebellion of Satan and the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, John describes what takes place after the events we just mentioned. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This new earth and the new heavens, along with New Jerusalem, will be part of the believer's final dwelling place, but not yet evident in the intermediate state prior to the resurrection. The present earth still exists, and the believer's final abode will be in the new heaven and the new earth. The dwelling place of the dead in Christ prior to the resurrection is called paradise. But the paradise described by John in Revelation is so much more. The terminology is the same, but the word paradise describes two different abodes. One way to explain it may be how we use the word home to refer to the place where we live. When Jane and I were first married, we lived in an apartment along the Conewaga Creek off of Coon Fording Road near Mormon's Church. It was a place we called home, and we often referred to it as such. We would use it in sentences such as, "Are you ready to go home?" And after an extended time away, we would say, "It's good to be back home." In the fall of 1976, we moved to a different place, 2 miles away. And we still use the same word, home, to describe our present dwelling place. We still say, "Are you ready to go home?" And we still say, "It's good to be back home." Yet, it's not the same place. The second location is where my wife and I, along with our family, have lived most of our lives. And it's more accommodating compared to the small apartment temporarily we lived in for a year. We have lived at our current home almost 49 years, and it's probably safe to say that's our permanent home. Now, although these two houses are at different locations, we still call them home. In much the same way, the word paradise describes the abode of the believer in both the temporary state and also the permanent, eternal abode. In both the intermediate state and our eternal home, we will be present with the Lord. That is crystal clear. In John 14:3, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." When we are with the Lord, we are at home. Paul, with confidence, declared that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. In that passage found in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, the words present that are translated present and home both come from the same Greek word, meaning to be in one's own country or to be at home. I recently talked with a pastor from the city of York, or the city of Harrisburg, actually, who also has a ministry with urban youth and children. And in our conversation, he said that he feels many Christians today are not homesick for heaven. The world's appeal has made us so comfortable with life here that there tends to be little thought about heaven. He repeated it numerous times in our conversation. We need to acquire a homesickness for heaven. That's a problem today with believers, he said. You know, I had to think about that. Where do I stand? The Apostle Paul, we know, was homesick for heaven. When he said he would rather be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So after the resurrection, we will be with the Lord. What else is significant for believers after the resurrection? Point two of our message is we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. After the rapture, God will pour out his wrath upon wickedness here on earth. It'll be a terrible time. Believers are removed from these terribly horrific events that will transpire, and we'll be safe and sheltered with Christ in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Because Christ delivered us, we do not have to experience that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The first significant event is that Christians will come before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is not a judgment that will determine whether we'll be able to enter heaven, because we're already there. Our sins have already been forgiven and covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have already been resurrected, and we have been already given new immortal bodies suited for eternity. It will, however, be a time to give account for the works we have accomplished on this earth. We will be awarded according to what we have done for Christ and his kingdom and for the glory of God. Those works are like gold, silver, and precious stones. Many of us have acquired awards over the years, possibly trophies, blue ribbons, or plaques based on our abilities or notable accomplishments. In heaven, however, people will be rewarded for their faithfulness to God and faithfulness in sharing the gospel. Our works will go through the fire. If they endure, we will receive a reward. If they burn up, we won't be rewarded for them, but still we'll be saved. Anytime we do something for God, we must make sure our motives are pure. Anything done for our own glory or for our own purposes will amount to nothing. Those works are like wood, hay, and stubble. In this life, we also need to be careful not to judge another person's efforts for the Lord by showing contempt for that fellow believer. Maybe they don't do things the way we think they should be done. We need to leave that judgment up to Christ. Paul says in Romans 14:10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught or show contempt for thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We will answer for ourselves. We will answer for what we have done. We will not answer for what other people, other believers, have done. The scripture that was read by Brother Dustin, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Gold, silver, precious stones. Sure a lot different than wood, hay, and stubble. You can build a house with wood, hay, and stubble, but it doesn't last like gold, silver, and precious stones. As fire consumes the wood, the hay, and the stubble, so on that day, the works that were erroneous or misdirected in Christians shall be removed. And that which is true and genuine shall be preserved, as if it had passed through fire. And we're not told how that is going to take place, but we know that our God is a consuming fire, and He will consume anything that does not give glory to Him. It is interesting to note that Paul uses the article "the" before the word "day." It is a specific day, referring to the day of the Lord when Christ returns. Some Bible translations use a capital D for the word "day." Another thing that is handed out in heaven is crowns. That was already mentioned this morning. The Bible speaks of five crowns, and one of those is the crown of life. It's given to believers who remain faithful through trials and tribulations. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Jesus, in his letter to Smyrna, found in Revelation 2:10, said, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's also a crown of righteousness, and that's for believers who are looking forward to Christ's appearing. You can have one. There's a promise given out in 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and listen, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And then there's the crown of glory, and that's for the elders who feed and are examples for the flock. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Fourth crown is an incorruptible crown, and it's for all who faithfully run the race. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for the mastery or competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible or perishable crown, but we an incorruptible or an imperishable crown. And finally, there's the crown of rejoicing. Did you ever lead someone to Christ? There's a joy connected with that. And the crown of rejoicing is for those who lead others to Christ. You might say it is the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For this is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So, I have a question. Who gives us as believers the gifts and the enabling grace so that we can be faithful in all these things and earn the crowns that will be rewarded? Christ does. Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That verse alone, there's the whole message. As I was studying, we'll leave that for another time. Therefore, Christ deserves all the glory associated with those crowns. And I really believe we will do what the 24 elders, representative of the church, will do. We'll cast our crowns before the throne of God. Revelation 4, 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Crowns can be lost here on earth. That's why Jesus said in Revelation 3:11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Today it's possible for believers to be saved, but have their crown taken because they're not holding fast to the clear teachings of God's word, and they're dropping practices that are God's commandments. After the rapture, number one, we will be with the Lord forever. Number two, appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. What else will take place after the rapture? The third point is we will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In his vision, In Revelation 19, John saw and heard the heavenly multitudes praising God because the wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb was about to begin. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. That's us. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Bible times, in a study of Jewish weddings, we know that there were basically three stages. The first stage was that the parents of the bride and groom were often involved in the arrangement of a marriage. For example, Abraham sent Eliezer back to his original home, Abraham's original home and kindred, to find a bride for his son Isaac. And we can read of that in Genesis 24. Eliezer acted on behalf of Abraham and negotiated the marriage with the parents of Rebekah. He presented gifts, which you could consider as a dowry, to Rebekah's family as part of the marriage negotiations. And then there was usually a period of time after the negotiation. It was known as the betrothal period. And that's similar to our engagement period today. Although in Bible times, the bride and groom were considered to be legally married during the betrothal period. And during this time, the bridegroom would prepare a dwelling place for their new home. And if you read the account of Joseph and Mary, they were in that betrothal, the spousal period. And that's why he sought to give her a writing of divorcement privately. So it's a little different custom. The second step was for the groom to come for his bride and take her to his own home in a procession. In the case of Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah left her homeland and family and went back to Canaan to join her husband Isaac in his home. If the bridegroom came at night, the bride would need to be ready with her maidens. Jesus incorporated this custom in the parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew 25. Following the union of the bride and groom, a lengthy and elaborate wedding celebration occurring sometimes up to a week would take place. So let's draw some spiritual parallels to each stage of the Jewish wedding. We legally became part of the bride of Christ at conversion. Presently, Christ is in heaven preparing a home, preparing a place to receive His bride, the church. We are in the espousal period. He will come back for His bride when it's time to take us to His home that He has prepared for us. This will be the rapture. Finally, with great celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. And I would reckon there has never been another marriage celebration before this event that will come near to what will be experienced in glory. I was in my early 20s, and one night I had a dream. In which there was a greater dimension for which I do not have an explanation. As often in dreams, not everything fits together logically or perfectly, but the setting was in Mummert's meeting house when the risers were still in place, and in my dream, my life was over. And somewhere near the back entrance, I was in a line of people who were directed to go to one of two waiting areas. And as I came before the judge, I was instructed to enter an area on the risers that was designated as the waiting area for heaven. When I stepped up into that waiting area, I heard and experienced something so wonderful that my description will not do it justice. There was heavenly music and singing that filled the room. I not only heard it, but I experienced it. Never before or since have I heard anything so beautiful. Even now, 50 years later, I still remember it vividly. There was also a feeling that came over me that again is indescribable. It was as if I was enveloped in an atmosphere of supreme love, warm acceptance, amazing comfort, and extreme joy that lifted my spirit in wonder, amazement, and praise. It wasn't what I saw in my dream. It's what I felt, heard, and experienced. I still remember the thought that went through my mind just as clearly as if it were last night. And this was what I thought. If I had known heaven was going to be this wonderful, I would have tried harder to live a more dedicated life while on earth. Sadly, I have failed. Again and again. To follow through on trying my very best for my Savior, who gave his best for me. We have no earthly comparison to help us fully understand the wonderful experience of being at home with the Lord and being received into his presence. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be like to be there? David in Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." After digging into the scriptures, I soon realized that one or two sermons would not do justice to the topic of what awaits the believer after death. Looking ahead, I'm planning two more messages of what the believer will experience after life here on earth is over. The Lord put that information in the scriptures for a reason. We would do well to study and understand what lies ahead. It will impact us now in this life as we negotiate through this old world to our eternal home.
Brother Ken has given us a lot to think about, a lot to be joyful about, but also some serious questions to answer for each one of us. A couple questions that came to my mind while he was speaking. Am I homesick? Are you? Are you homesick? And when you're homesick, you long, you think about that a lot. Another one is, how are my works going to stand against the trials of fire, against the test of fire? And are you going to have a crown? Am I going to have crowns to throw before the throne of Christ, before the throne of God, as he mentioned the elders doing? Showing my love and appreciation and just my praise and worship of him. And do I want to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb, in that celebration? I think depending on how we answer some of those questions lets us know if we're homesick or not. Let us all stand for closing prayer.